Lord our God, God of our fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of our Messiah. Lord, we ask that you would bless this time of study. Make it profitable for your kingdom. Teach us, reprove us, encourage us through your word, that we might be your people, a light to all nations, a light that focuses upon your truth to a lost world. In the blessed name of our Messiah Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Tonight we're going to begin a 6-part study in the parables of Messiah. And what's amazing is just how many parables there are. And perhaps the first question we need to ask ourselves is, why did Messiah use parables? Why not just speak in a very clear manner? Well, there's a couple reasons. First of all, we're going to see that more often than not, the commandments and the parables that he spoke of all had to do with one aspect, and that was the kingdom of God. He wants us to understand that kingdom. He wants us to be ready for that kingdom. And he wants us to be servants of that kingdom. And the kingdom requires a commitment. And therefore, when we look at these parables, we're going to see that it's not just something we read and we immediately understand. God wants us to ponder these. And one of the dangers is this, that oftentimes we read them and we want to consider the topic, the issue, the event of the parable, and we bring in a lot of our own perspective, and that's a danger. Because when you look at the parables of Messiah, to really glean what God wants us to glean, we need to just deal with the information that is provided. And through that information, we will grow in our understanding of what God has done, what he's up to, and how he's going to bring a conclusion to this age as he inaugurates the kingdom of God. So with that said, take out your Bible and look with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew and chapter 13. The book of Matthew and chapter 13. Now, in this section, he has given many parables already. And if you look at verse 24, he continues on in a very well-known account about agriculture. And so often we find that whether he's speaking about the commandments, whether he's speaking about lifestyle, whether he's speaking about the commandment or the kingdom, we understand that he speaks and uses agriculture because it was such a basis of the people's life back then. Look, if you would, to verse 24. Matthew 13 and verse 24. It says, "And he placed another parable before them." Now, your Bible may say something different, but literally, it's that phrase, to set before. He didn't address them and say, listen to this. It doesn't say he spoke a parable, but it's very interesting, the language. He set one before them. And the emphasis is seeing what the people would do with it. Would they pass by? Would they pay attention? Would they take hold of these words? How would they respond? And that's always God's character. He does not force, he does not demand, but he suggests. He suggests that we would respond to him, but we don't have to. He has given us free will. But the wise person is such that he does not exercise his free will according to the desires of his flesh, but he learns how to submit and chasten that free will in listening to the truth of God, to the things that God places before us. Verse 24, one more time it says, "And another parable he set before them, saying, such is like the kingdom of heaven." Now, oftentimes when we speak about the kingdom, we mention the kingdom of God. But here, almost without exception, when Messiah speaks about the kingdom of God, he chooses to use the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. And we need to ask ourselves, why is that? What's the difference? Aren't we talking about the same thing? The answer is yes, but no. When he says the heavens, we know from the very first verse in the Torah, God created the heavens and the earth. And there's that separation, in a way of speaking, between the heavens and the earth. We, human beings, are in the earth and God is above. Now, we know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But nevertheless, there's something unique. There's a unique status about the heavens belonging to God. So he speaks about the kingdom of heaven. Well, one of the things we learned in our study of the book of Revelation is that over and over in the book of Revelation, the word throne appears. And it's about God bringing his throne to earth. And what we find here is that God is speaking about the kingdom of heaven, his kingdom, but there's a separation between where we are. And therefore, the parables that we're going to be looking at this evening teaches us, shares with us, encourages us how we can have a relationship, an aspect, a connection with that kingdom. You know, one of the things that comes into my mind is that great account in the book of Genesis 28 about Jacob's ladder and how you have the heavens, you have the earth, and that ladder forming a connection between them. And that's what the parables are. They help us. They teach us, they encourage us on how we can have a connection with the God who is in the heavens. How we can know Him and how we can serve Him. And that's what we're going to see this evening. So it says once more, verse 24 in the middle, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man that sows good seed. Now, not just seed, but there's an emphasis. We're going to see twice when it speaks of seed, it says good seed. And the word good is always used within the context of the will of God. So God is revealing here how His will can be realized in your life and my life. And we really have to ask ourselves, remember the first part. He sets before us a parable. He's challenging us and really asking, do we want what He wants? See, one of the great conflicts today within the body of Messiah is those who, I believe, mislead people and present a God and a Savior that is wanting to do our will, that wanting to give us the delights of our flesh, that helps us achieve what we want, our goals, and such forth. When true spirituality is when we turn to God and seek His will, wanting to surrender to His plan. And that's what this parable is about. So it says, a man was sowing good seed in his field. Now we're going to see that there's going to be several mentions, not just in this passage, but also in our second installment this evening, about a field. And when we look at this, it's talking about the world in a larger sense. So God is the one who is His sowing seed, His will, in this world. And we're looking to see who will latch on to that, who wants to receive that, who wants to be part of that. That's what He's up to. Moves on, and it says here, in the next verse, verse 25, it says, but when they slept. Now, sleep usually has a connotation of darkness. And no matter who you are, we all sleep. And no matter who you are, there's going to be those opportunities around you for, and we'll see it in a few minutes, for the enemy to come. We can't stop the enemy. It's very difficult for us to hinder the enemy and his activity. And one of the things we're going to learn tonight is that it's wrong for us to even fight the enemy. Because when we fight the enemy, we stop serving the kingdom. We're going to see tonight that so often what the enemy wants from us is for us to engage him rather than engaging the things that God has called us to do. One of the strategies of the enemy is to take us off our minds away from the kingdom business. So look at this as we move on. It says, but when sleep, or when they slept, the men. Now, it's interesting because in the previous verse, we're dealing with who? Just one man. But when we move into the next verse, verse 25, it's talking about when the men sleep. Why the plural? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Number one, to show that this passage is applicable for all people. It's not a unique case. It's not just a certain man, but it's all humanity. And in the nighttime, you can't help. We all need to sleep occasionally. And Satan is always looking for that opportunity to move against us. And in the same way that you can't help but sleep occasionally, there's going to be times, always, where the enemy will begin to do something in your life, around your life, and you're not going to be able, no more than someone could remain awake all time, you're not going to be able to stop him. One of the points of this parable is this, to teach us how to handle the enemy's attacks. If someone doesn't learn that, they're not going to be people who are useful in the kingdom of God. So it says, look at it again, verse 25. But when slept the men, it says, his enemy came. His enemy came. Now, what I like about this passage, because it's so true, it says, the enemy of him. And we need to realize there is an enemy out there. Why do bad things happen? Because there is an enemy that causes them. I'm amazed at the number of people I run into that say, yes, I believe in God. Well, what do you think about God? God is good. God is love. God is gracious. God is forgiving. God wants the best for me. They have all these wonderful things to say about God. So do you really believe? Yes, I believe it, they say. So, well, what about the enemy? What about Satan? And they get very uncomfortable. And they say, I don't believe in him. Do you believe in heaven? I believe in the afterlife. God has a wonderful place for his people. Well, what about a place? There's no place upon. Okay. One of the strategies of the enemy, one of the things that causes him to be much more successful in people's life and in this world is if people don't recognize or acknowledge his existence. Because if you don't think he is alive, if you don't think that he exists, then you're not going to take any precautions against him. And that's exactly what he wants people to do. So look, it says, when they slept the men, the enemy came and he sowed, what does your Bible say?
Weeds.
Okay, some older translation will say tares. But it's a specific word in the Bible. It's a word, zizania. And this word comes, it's a plant, and it's a weed, but what's unique about it is that it looks identical in the early stages to normal wheat. It has an appearance, it has a grain. When it gives its grain, it's very similar to a wheat kernel. It's very hard until the very end to be able to discern whether it's the weed or it's the real thing. Now, someone who has a lot of knowledge is able to do so. But here's another fact. What we need to see is that this tear does not produce anything nutritious. It looks as something as good as wheat, but it has none of the benefits as wheat. It is a deception. And everything that Satan does, it looks at first glance acceptable. It makes sense. When you see it grow, you think it's something beneficial, something useful, but at the end you find out that it's absolutely worthless. And what it does is it takes up space. Now, let me just pause for a moment and say this. One of the things that Satan does in your life, in my life, is that he takes up space. He takes up space in our day. We give him oftentimes too much time, too much consideration, too much thoughts. We allow his plans, what he's up to in the world, to sidetrack us from what God wants us to be doing. So there's this counterfeit, there's this deception aspect of what we see going on in this passage. So it says, and his enemy came, and he sowed this zizania, this tare, in the midst of the wheat. Now there's another important aspect about this, and that is that they grow together. There's not this separation. It would be so easy if we could just say, okay, everything that the enemy's up to, it's on this side of the street. And everything that God's up to, it's on this side of the street. Or it's this city which belongs to the enemy, but this city belongs to God. But it's not that easy. It's all intermixed. It's woven together. And we're going to find out that if we try to do battle with the enemy in a one-on-one type of proposition, what you're going to find is that it harms that which is good. Because it's hard to be able to discern at first glance what the enemy's doing and what God is up to. So we're going to see what the biblical response is. What this parable teaches us. And it may be surprising to most of us. So notice what it says. He sowed the tares in the midst of the wheat, and then he does what Satan often does, and that is that he leaps. Now, one of the ways that you can tell someone who is serving the enemy is that he stirs things up, he causes a problem, he brings about disunity, and then he what? Just leaves. There's no commitment in relationships. There's no commitment to a congregation. There's no commitment. He just causes problems and move on. Why? Because once the problems begin, he's satisfied. And he's moving on to the next place. She's moving on to the next place to sow that same dissension. And that's what we see in this passage. We see one that comes, causes problems, and departs. Moves on to the next verse, verse 26. Even though the enemy's work is present, even though it's there, notice that the good seed still manifests. It doesn't stop the kingdom work. They're moving forward together to a limited time. One of the encouragements that we're going to see in this passage is this. That the work of the enemy one day will come to an end. But God brings it about, not us. We are not called, and I want to say it again, we are not so called to do battle with the enemy as we are to serve God. And when we begin to focus upon the enemy, what happens is we cease to serve God, and therefore the kingdom work, the fruit of the kingdom, does not happen. Now, let me give you a very, very practical advantage or application to this. And that is one of the things, and we could even say one of the primary things that God has called you and I to do is to worship Him. Correct? To bear witness of our commitment, our love, and our understanding that He is worthy of what? Praise. When? At all times. What goes on in my life, what I'm going through, the problems, the struggles, the failures, they don't change who God is, correct? Now, here's the problem. All too often, we allow our life circumstances to change how we relate to God, how we worship Him, the frequency, the joy, whatever. What we need to understand is this. One of the greatest ways that we hinder the enemy is not fighting him face to face, but rather when we remain praising him, thanking him, adoring him, serving him, as long, no matter what's going along around us, as long as we continue to praise him, to thank him, to worship him, we are successful in the kingdom of God. Because that's all Satan wants to do. Everything that he's about is trying to move you away from God. But when we worship God, well, it's a sacrifice of praise. And this whole concept of sacrifice in Hebrew, to offer a sacrifice, doesn't say offer. Lakriv in Hebrew, which means to bring near. And the whole aspect of the sacrifice is a way of approaching, and some of the old translations say just that, to approach God. And therefore, worship is drawing near to God, and that's what the battle is all about. That's what Satan is trying to hinder, what he's trying to stop, what he's against, is the worship of God. So even in the midst of someone who loses his job, whose marriage falls apart, whose children aren't walking with the Lord, if you, in the midst of these hardships, trials, sad things, if you can remain faithful in worshiping God, you're going to find two things. Number one, you're going to find that that is the biblical definition of success. Those who worship God, regardless of anything. And when you worship God, you are bringing, you are inviting, you are creating the atmosphere for God to work in that situation. So all those things that are unfortunate, that are sad, that's a struggle, that's hard, all those things are now God is getting involved in. And that's how we defeat the enemy. Notice what it says. Verse 26 again. It says, but when the crop, and I love this word, it's literally where we get the English word, to blast. And the biblical Greek word for when a crop comes up from the ground is that it blasts off. So it literally says, it blasts through. There's an event. And what we need to see is this. When we serve God, when we do His will, when we're faithful to Him, it's also a similar, like a dynamic, a powerful thing taking place. When fruit, biblical fruit, is about ready to happen. So it says in verse 26, but when the crop, you know, happened, came forth, it says, and makes fruit. It says also at that time, at the end, when the fruit, the kernel, is being exposed, it says, also is manifested what? The wheat. So up until that time, you can't do anything about it. And even then, in this early stage, before the fruit ripens and is ready for harvest, still, what we find is that they grow so close together, we'll see in a few minutes, to try to remove the other, to focus on that, it can't be done. To do so, what? Well, we'll see in a few minutes what happens. Look at the next verse, verse 27. It says, but the servants came, literally it says, and the servants presented themselves to the master and said to him, Lord, was it not good seed that we have sown into your field? From where comes the tares? And he answered them, and here's the key, he understands the enemy. And like I said earlier, you can't fight the enemy. You can't overcome the enemy. You can't be prepared for what he's up to. You can't recognize him if you don't acknowledge his existence. So often people just want to focus on the good, but we don't realize there's also that evil aspect in the world. And if we don't pray through these things, we're going to find that evil can be awfully powerful. So he says here, he understands it. He answers them and he says, for this is, and it's interesting what it literally says. It says, this is the enemy of mankind. That's what it literally says. It's not my enemy, but it's the enemy of mankind. And we need to see that. We need to see that there's an enemy towards humanity. It's just not ourselves and God, but there's someone who is wanting to bring hardship. In fact, we know who it is. Satan. What does his name literally mean? The adversary. And what he wants to do is to bring adversity in our life so that we are swallowed up by hopelessness, discouragement, and we just feel like giving up. But when we worship God, and let me just share with you one of my favorite psalms, is Psalm 34. It's a psalm about King David. When King David was fleeing from Saul, he'd reached the low point of his life, so much so that he couldn't stay anymore in Israel. The armies of Saul were pressing in, so what did he do? He went to the land of the Philistines. Well, this is the one that had defeated Goliath, the one who had brought so much hardship and defeat upon the Philistines, and that's where he is. And he goes there in order to spare his own life. He acted as though he was insane. And it says, if you read carefully from 1 Samuel 21, he goes, they bring him before the king so the king might have the honor of killing David. And David goes to the door, and he dragged his fingers. If you read carefully, it says, he scratched the door so that there was an imprint. Now imagine that. Wooden door back then. Imagine taking your fingers and scratching such that there would be an imprint, that you could see scratches in the door from your fingers. And he caused saliva to come down his beard, and he pretended to be insane because he knew that the Middle East tradition was, if a person was insane, they must have a demon. And if one kills a man with a demon, that demon would enter into the person who killed him. So he did that as a way of sparing his life. And what did the king do? Avimelech, that's the general name for the kings of the Philistines. His name was Achish in 1 Samuel 21. He drove him out of there. Now imagine this. David, this warrior. David, this successful man. What's he doing now? In order to spare his life, what's he doing? Intending to be insane. There's David, demon-possessed. This so-called man of God. David leaves there. And I share this with you for one main reason. At what would seem to be the lowest point in his life, what did he say? He says, at all times, I will praise God, and His praise will be what? Continuously in my mouth. And he says, and the humble or the afflicted ones will hear of it. You know what's amazing to me? Is in the midst of David's sorrow and hardship being so low, he thought not only of himself, but he also thought about who? About God and also others, the other people who were suffering. And when we look at the scripture, notice what it says. This one who's telling it, Messiah obviously, he spoke to them and said, obviously, the enemy of man, of mankind, has done this. He understands that there's an adversary. He understands there's one that wants to bring us to defeat. But he also understands what the solution is. And we'll see what that is as we complete this study. Look on, in the middle of verse 28 it says, but the servant said to him, do you want us to go and gather it up, meaning the tares? That's the solution, right? Just gather it up, separate them. But he said no. Why? There's a timing involved. The natural response to the enemy is wanting to attack him back. But in doing so, what would happen? We're going to see. You'll uproot the good wheat as well, and you'll suffer a loss. See, that's what Satan's all about. He's all about a loss. He's all about ruin. He's all about destruction. So he doesn't care how we respond. As long as the end, there's a less profit for the kingdom of God. Satan knows the truth. He knows who's going to be victorious. But if he can keep one person, one family, one group of people from the truth, he is excited about that. There's one thing that we can learn from Satan, and that is that he has a tremendous commitment. And when we look at those who follow him today in the world, thinking about the terrorists, why? Because Satan loves fear. We find that love casts out all fear. The Bible says God is love. So when one is with God, God doesn't rejoice in causing anxiety or fear or desperation. What does he say? He says, come to me. Why? Because my burden is light. My yoke is easy. God says, I come that you might have life and have it abundantly. God wants to give us a joy. Think about the Apostle Paul. And how many times, read for example, the book to Philippians. Paul's in the midst of prison. He's unsure whether he's going to live or die. And what does he talk about more than anything else? His joy. His joy. Don't understand that. But when you're intimate with God, you don't focus upon your problems. You focus upon the intimacy you have with Him, and the outcome is always joy, that peace that passes all understanding, that contentment. And what does he say in that book? I have learned the contentment, right? The secret of being contented where? In all circumstances. That's spirituality. And why did he do that? Because he understood that the battle is not about fighting the enemy. The battle is not allowing the enemy to take you away from praising God. Think about David for a moment. He continued to praise God all the way back to where God had called him to be, and that was upon that throne. David was successful in bringing the people of God, Israel, all the way back to where God wanted them to be, and that was in Jerusalem. So look at this passage again. It says where we left off. They asked, do you want, in the verse 28, do you want us to go and gather it up, meaning the tares? And he answered and says, no, not at all. Do not gather up the tares, lest you also uproot with them the wheat. So that when we fight the enemy, what we're doing is hindering the things of God. It's only when we continue to serve God, doing the things that He has called us to do. Now, let me give you a good example of this. We're commanded in the Scripture to flee temptation. Who's the source of temptation? The enemy. And so we're supposed to flee him. And do what? Do what God has called us to do. All of Satan's strategy is to get us away from doing the things that God calls us to do. So he says, don't do that, lest you uproot with it the wheat. He says, here's the advice, verse 30. He says, allow it to grow together, both of them together, until when? Until the harvest. Now, we need to remember that Messiah is the Lord of the harvest. He's the one that's going to defeat the enemy. He's the one that's going to bring about that victory. He's the one that has the skill, the ability to do that separation. He's the one that can separate the sheep from the goats. We can't do that, but He can. So He tells us very clearly in this passage that we just be faithful doing the things that we're supposed to be doing and wait. There's a day, and we don't always understand why He allows the evil to continue on. Why doesn't He just put a stop to it? But He's sovereign. He has perfect wisdom. He has a plan that, well, just think about Job for a moment. Job thought he could criticize God. Job wanted that day that he could get God in a courtroom and just say a few words, and he would be justified. And what happened? God says, I'll begin this conversation. He says, where were you when the foundations of the earth were laid? Can you do this? Can you make a rainbow? Can you? And the only thing that Job could say was this. I uttered things that I did not understand. And that's exactly where you and I are. We, and there's so many people who want to step back and question God. It's not a wise thing, a use of time. It's not a wise thing to do. So he says here, look at it very clearly. He says, allow them to grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, he will say to those who are the reapers, he will say, go and gather the tares first and bind them into bundles and throw them where? It says, throw them into the fire to be burnt. Now, why wait until the very end? Because the enemy is just not Satan. See the picture. In the same way there's all this wheat, there's also those tares. And some of the commentators point out that when he's sowing seeds, where does he sow the seed? Well, in here in the field, but he also sows it in people's hearts. And therefore, he waits until the very end. Now, here's the wisdom of this passage. You know, a wheat will always be a wheat. And a tear will always be a tear. But when seed, the good seed, is planted in people's heart, sometimes it takes time. Sometimes we just don't know right away, was there good seed planted there or not. Sometimes a good seed is planted and we don't see the effects right away. You share that truth, you pray for that person, you don't see any change whatsoever. Not in a month, not in a year, sometimes not in a decade. But what happens? Before the end, before that final day comes, there's a change. So this waiting, this delay until the end is also a cause for hope. It's a cause to wait and see how God can change. Wheat only sweet, tares only tares. But when it's planted in people, people, thank God, can change. Not like wheat and tares, people can change. They can be on one side, and God can bring them over to the other. So he says, very carefully here, he says, he will speak at the time of the harvest to the reapers, and he will say, go gather first the tares, and bind them into bundles, and throw them into the fire. But the wheat, they shall be gathered into, and the most important word here is the word my. God takes ownership. God takes possession. God takes ownership of his people. And we're going to see in the last days, God is going to gather up into his, well, this word can be a silo, a granary, however you want to translate it, but it has to do with where the possessions of God are going to be kept. And there's a day set aside for God to go out into the world and gather up his people. And what we need to see about this whole passage is this. It all comes down to one thing, and that is, it's all a teaching of the kingdom of God. Those who have a commitment to the kingdom of God. And in order to be committed to the kingdom of God, you first and foremost have to be committed to whom? To the king. There's an inherent relationship always between the king and the kingdom. We've seen throughout history, the character of the king will be the character of the kingdom. And the character of our king is one of holiness, of righteousness, of justice. This past Shabbat, I was in a synagogue and was talking to this man, and in between the afternoon prayers and the evening prayer, we went for a walk. And he was talking about, do you really believe there's a day of judgment? I said, absolutely, we see it. And he says, you know, I'd rather think that there's just a day of vindication. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, it's okay if there's a day that we are vindicated, but why does God have to punish? Does he derive pleasure from that? Well, we know the book of Ezekiel says no, that God has no joy, no delight in the perishing of any man, but rather he rejoices in the repentance. But here's the problem that we need to understand, and we'll close with this. The kingdom is one of justice and holiness and righteousness, and God sits back, and it's not that he enjoys any punishment, but his character, his holiness, his righteousness demands it. Now, it's hard for us sometimes to understand, but God does not judge according to our intellect, according to our understanding, according to our idea of what's right or wrong. And we need to be very, very careful before we step back and begin to scratch our heads and question the judgment of God. God is worthy of praise. God is holy in every sense of that word. And what we're going to see is that there's a judgment day coming, a day of vindication for his people, and a day of condemnation. Now, I'll close with this. If there was no judgment, if there was no condemnation, then everything that God said, everything that he did, the fact that he sent his son into the world to die upon that tree, there wouldn't be a need for that. It would just empty everything that Messiah did. There would be no plan of salvation. There would be no concept of lostness. We need to accept the God, not of our intellect, But we need to accept the God of Scripture. And it's only when we're willing to do that, then we're going to grow in our knowledge of who that God is. If we're always trying to learn and figure out God in our terms of how we think God should be, God's going to be very quiet. When we begin to look at the Scripture, the Holy Spirit's not going to illuminate for us. He's not going to teach us. We're to be left to ourselves. So if I could close with one point, it would be this. Begin to pray that your understanding of who God is would be based upon what God has revealed about Himself. Ponder those things rather than trying to bring all these additional things that get into your mind, because in the same way that God sows good seed, the enemy sows a lot of confusion. And the sad thing is this. As I go and speak and listen and hear questions and listen to messages and such, if there's one phrase or one word that I could use to describe where the body of Messiah is today, it's confused. It's confused about some of the simplest things in the text. I'll close with this. I was speaking to an individual. He says, you know, I've accepted Messiah Yeshua into my life. I believe He died for my sins. And I teach that. Now that all sounds what? Well and fine. But he says, I don't believe that He's the only way. I don't believe that it's absolute. I believe that there's revelation and illumination and many other things. He's my way. And let me just share with you this. When someone starts talking about my God, be careful. Because it's not my God, because it's how I understand Him, what He has done for me. We need to understand that God is God over all. And when we start saying, the one who saved me, the one who redeemed me, we make it like, well, it worked for me. But that's not the case. He is the Lord over all. He is the Savior of the world. Without Him, there is no redemption. And it's only when we approach God in those terms is God going to begin to move, to speak, to teach, and to bring about His power in our life. And when the body of believers are confused, there's going to be an absence of power. And when we look at some of the decisions that the body of believers have made recently, in how they vote, what they support, what they believe in, we see indeed that there's an emptiness of truth among us. So when God sets something before us, let's take hold of that, and let's study that, and let's look at what it says so that we can respond to His truth and not trying to get Him to respond and manifest Himself within our own human intellect and with our own limited understanding. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the fact that You have given us these parables. And we ask that You might enlighten us so that we can be found faithful, that we can be people that sow good seed. And that good seed can produce a great, great fold of return, both in our lives and the lives of others. It's in that blessed name of Messiah Yeshua we pray. And we all say, Amen.